Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Been in a study on the book of Acts on what it means to be the church. It's entitled Upon This Rock, and today we're going to be talking about truth matters. I'm going to ask you if you'd stand, please, for the reading of the word. Reading out of Acts chapter 17. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. Interesting phrase there, prominent Greek women and men. Father, I pray that you'd guide us into an understanding of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to talk to you today about the issue of truth and why it matters. To begin this conversation, I want to show you a brief video clip. It's very short. It's one that has rocked a significant portion of our society, for those that are tuned into such things, and I'll explain that as we go along. And so here is a brief clip.
You animal! He was a good man!
He knew too much about our Russia operations. He had to die, and now you die too.
Okay. Wasn't that worth coming to church for right there? You know, I mean, Brad Pitt, Tom Cruise, what else you got going, right? Here's the interesting thing about it. It wasn't a matter of what was said or done or anything else like that. The reality is that never occurred. Brad Pitt and Tom Cruise never had that on film or anywhere else. It never happened. It's a result of a program called CDance 2.0. And what they did is they plugged in these parts and for the first time been able to create a deep fake that is so good that even the technical experts have trouble discerning it. Now, this doesn't shake up a lot of us, but for a lot of the rest of people, it really does. Hollywood's going nuts over this. A lot of their writers, a lot of the directors, a lot of the actors are saying, we're toast, we're done. This is now going to drive what's going forward. It has even deeper implications. This is just one of a number of deep fakes that have been made using this program. And the problem then is, how do we discern increasingly what is true and what is false? It's becoming extremely difficult to do that. What is real? Did Brad Pitt and Tom Cruise actually have? Nope, they did not. What is false? Now, for the record, I am actually the real Randy Tomko today, so... Though for those of you that are watching at home, you may not believe that. Okay? So how do we discern these things? In a world of alternative facts and your truth and my truth, which are both complete falsehoods, there is only the truth. There is not my truth or your truth. There is the truth. In a case where government lies, where both the right and the left are lying, we have one part of the government that is using scripture to recruit people for one of their programs. They're using scripture to do that. Then you've got California, on the other hand, who is using scripture to advance the cause of abortion, something we would find very offensive. There was a situation that I would not be sympathetic to. There was a case recently in the country where some protesters walked into a church service such as this and began to protest and disrupted that service. I'm not sympathetic to that at all. One of the individuals who did that is carried out or taken out in handcuffs, and that picture is presented by one of our government agencies and shows the person calm and quiet. They're at peace doing it, and that's their stand. There was another government agency then within 30 minutes that posted the same picture, only in that picture had the individual looking distressed, distraught, and upset, and painted completely presenting a different picture of who they were. They digitally altered the picture. I'm not against one side or the other. This is not a Republican-Democrat debate. This is not a left or a right conversation. What this is about, though, is how do we discern what is true and what is not? And how do we react when something is said or done that is not true, but happens to help us out in an argument or a debate? Peggy Noonan was a writer for Ronald Reagan back in the day when he was president. She's continued to write, albeit not for him, obviously. She wrote this not terribly long ago in regards to artificial intelligence. She says, "A small funny detail always gave me pause and stayed with me. It was that from the beginning of the age, its great symbol was the icon of what has become its greatest company, Apple. It was the boldly drawn apple with the bite taken out, which made me think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve in the fall and at the beginning of the world, God told them not to eat the fruit of the tree, but the serpent told Eve no harm would come if she did, and that she'd become like God, knowing it and knowing all. That's why he doesn't want you to have it, the serpent said. You'll be his equal. So she took the fruit and ate. She gave it to Adam, who also ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and for the first time, they knew shame. When God rebuked them, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, something that continues on to this day. They were banished from the garden into the broken world that we now inhabit." She goes on to write, "AI tech workers are stealthily taking a bite out of the apple." She says, "I believe those creating, fueling, and funding it want, possibly unconsciously, to be God and on some level think they are God. The latest warning, and a thoughtful, sophisticated one it is, underscores this point in its language. The tech and AI investor Ian Hogarth wrote that the human race, quote, if this isn't regulated, the human race could lead the AI, I'm sorry, he said, wrote that a future AI, which he called godlike AI, could lead to the obsolescence or destruction of the human race if it isn't regulated. He observes that the most of the currently working in the field understand that risk. People haven't been sufficiently warned. His colleagues are being pulled along by the rapidity of the progress. In other words, if we don't do this, China will. China's saying, if they don't do it, America will. If I don't do it, my competitor will. And so we're dealing with these things aware of the fact of what it could unleash potentially, but driven by the need to advance this, and in some cases, caught with the idea that this becomes, in a way, an empowering us to be almost godlike in our approach, in our form. Now, this is not a conversation today about AI. It's a conversation on what is truth, and how do we discern those things that are true? How do we understand things to be true or not? How do we find wisdom in this flood of information and knowledge economy that we have today? It's a good question. Where is wisdom found? If you do a Google search on that, and I did that the other day, and you can do it too, guess what comes up on a Google search? As you type it in, where is wisdom found, you'll find just about every answer, at least the first 25 or so plus, come from the Bible. Book of Job, chapter 28, 12 says, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" Google can't tell you the answer, but it can tell you where to find it, which is in God's Word. What I want you to see here in the book of Acts are two different approaches, if you will, to how we come to understand these things. The passage we just read talks about them in Berea. But prior to this, because that's chapter 1 through 9, or 10 through 12 rather, prior to this, they've been at Philippi, as we talked about a week before or so. And at that Philippi, they're beaten, they're put in prison, unjustly accused, some tough things happen. But they leave a church behind. Lydia, a lady dealing with purple, a girl who was demoniac psychic who gets freed from all that stuff and becomes part. A jailer who now has come to faith, and his whole family. So they leave behind that church. They move on to Thessalonica. When they get to Thessalonica, the next stop before Berea that we just talked about, in Acts 17, 1 through 9, they travel through the different towns. And when they get to Thessalonica, there's a Jewish synagogue there. And it was Paul's custom to basically to go to these synagogues the first thing he would do. And so for three Sabbaths or Saturdays in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. We need to remember that Christianity began as a Jewish baseline. Anti-Semitism has nothing to do with Christianity, at least it should not. Our roots are Jewish. So this is where he'd go to first. He'd engage with the Jewish community because they already had the scriptures. It was a beginning of understanding. They just didn't know about Jesus and about all the rest. And so he's there and he reasons with them, it says. They dialogued. He didn't scream and yell at them. They had a dialogue and they discussed the scriptures. He did this for 3 weeks in a row. He explains the prophecies and proved the Messiah has to suffer, rise from the dead. And then he says, this is the Jesus I'm telling you about. This is the Messiah, actually. Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined them, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. Women were very important in the early church. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace. They form a mob. They start a riot, basically. And they go to the home of Jason, which is evidently where Paul and Silas were hanging out. And when they didn't find them there, they drag out Jason and some of the other believers. They take him before the city council. And then an interesting line, they say, Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, they shouted. And now they're here disturbing our city too. And Jason, he's welcomed them into his home. They're all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. So there's all this turmoil, and as a result, the city council basically requires Jason to put forward a bond. In other words, he's got to put some cash up and says, look, if there's not peace, if they get more trouble from these guys, then your bond is forfeit, your house could be forfeit, your life could be forfeit. Rome had a strong feeling about peace and quiet. And so this is what's happening at Thessalonica. Now, before we move on, let's take a quick look at one or two things here that's being referenced. First of all, they're being arrested, potentially at least here, because they have allegiance to another king. What is your first allegiance? If you're a follower of Christ, then our first allegiance is supposed to be to Christ. If your first allegiance is to your ethnicity, if it is to your nationality, if it is to your sexuality, it is to anything else but Christ, then you can do whatever you want, but you are not a Christian. Because a Christian, their first allegiance is to Christ before anything else. That's the first identity. That's the first allegiance. They demonstrated that. And as a result, even though they had no rebellion against Rome or against the emperor, there was some recognition that they were talking about an allegiance that still overseed or went beyond that of the emperor. And so they were using that as a political thing against them, even though they were not doing anything political. They were misunderstood, though, as being political because of the stance they took. That's something to think about for a minute, but we'll move on from that. Another thing that is catching me is when it says they caused trouble all over the world. Another translation in Acts chapter 17 in the English Standard Version says this. I like this. These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. They've turned the world upside down. When Christ comes into our life, then it can often transform our world, our identity, how we see ourselves, how we see others, how we view life as a whole. It's supposed to transform and change us. We talked about this again the other day. How do you change the world? From God's viewpoint, it's one person at a time. One person at a time. Romans chapter 12, and the Romans were very much like Americans. Whenever you read Romans, read American for the most part. They're a world-spanning culture. They believed in logic and law and order and structure. And anyways, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. By changing the way you think. Then you learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing. It's to be changed in how we think. When I come to Christ, I repent. which means I'm going one direction, and now I'm going another direction. I'm going away from God, now I'm going to God. I change who I am and what I'm doing. I let all that be viewed in the light of God's holiness. When I repent of my sin and I accept Christ and I'm forgiven, now I'm a new creature in Christ. Now I'm supposed to live my life, use my body, use my resources in a way that honor God and conform to what he says in his word as to how I'm to live and to operate. We're supposed to change. But for many of us, we come to Christ, we're forgiven, we have grace, and that's it, and it stops. And it doesn't change anything about who we are. It doesn't change our perspective. It doesn't change our values. It doesn't change our identity or anything else. And we stay these little babies, these little children. There's no need for transformation. And yet, that's what Romans talks about. That is what Jesus comes for. There was a mobster back in the day in the L.A. area. I think his name was Mickey Cohen. And Mickey Cohen comes to faith, allegedly, at one point in time. And as he comes to faith and accepts Christ, people then look, though, and nothing changes. He's still doing killings. He's still doing his rackets. He's still doing all the rest. And when he was inquired about that, he's like, well, you got Christian ball players and you got Christian politicians and they don't have to change their professions, so why not Christian gangsters? For real, that's what he said. And that's what some of you have said. Oh, not a gangster. No. But I'll still do with my mind, my body, my spirit, my thinking, all that how I want to. My politics, my thinking, my values. Scripture sits here and says those things were to change and be transformed by the renewing of a mind. When we come to Christ, there's supposed to be a transformation in how we think. Some of you shut out this entire conversation right now because something I said earlier triggered you from a political sense or from a personal sense. And so you've completely shut down anything else to listen to. It doesn't matter that it's coming out of Scripture. It doesn't matter that it's true. It doesn't align with something that you believe or that you feel comfortable with. But our very beliefs are supposed to change. If we're Christians and we say Christ is who we follow, then we're supposed to look at the world differently than how we started out. We're supposed to hold to truth, even if our own tribe suffers for that in the polls. Truth is supposed to matter. There's a phrase when I was in college that we would read ways back, and the phrase was, all truth is God's truth. It's something that goes back to Augustine, back in the 4th century, 5th century. And the idea is that truth is God's. There's not my truth or your truth. There's only the truth. And so that can mean theological, but it can mean beyond that. If all truth is God's truth, then what about a pagan mathematician who comes up with something really outlandish that happens to be true? Something like 2 plus 2 equals, wait for it, 4. Really? It does? Well, wait a minute, though. He's a pagan, though. We can't accept that. Yes, we can, because it's truth, and truth belongs to God. And so we can receive it. Because 2 plus 2 doesn't seem to equal 4. It actually equals 4. But I can't have anything to do with it because it comes from this source. Let me ask you right now today, in your world, what does 2 plus 2 equal? 4. Okay. A few of you are muttering 3. 5. Some of you are getting really fancy and saying, something like the square root of 16, which is technically accurate, but that's a whole other issue. It's still true, right? 2 plus 2 equals 4. All truth is God's. But I can't accept it because it came from Fox News. Or I can't accept it because it came from CNN. Or I can't accept it because it came from one of our enemies. Or it came from someone who I'm in opposition to. If it's true, it's true. So how do we determine what is true? How do we come to an understanding of this? The people in Thessalonica, they came to faith, but there was a conflict because truth doesn't necessarily resolve conflict. It got to be so intense, in fact, that Paul and Silas have to leave there. There is a church that's planted, and we'll talk about that another time, but they have to leave there. And it takes weeks of conversation that they have even to get what they have. Instead, they go to Berea, which is what we talked about at the beginning of this. They go to the synagogue, as was his habit. They engage the Jewish community. And here's the critical part. As we look at this passage that we just read earlier, Acts 15, it says, after they went to the synagogue, the people of Berea were more open-minded. They listened eagerly to Paul's message. And then here it says, they searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believe, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. I referenced the women part a lot because in Jewish mindset, you couldn't have a synagogue unless there were 10 men present and their families. Women didn't count in the process. But in this new economy, what's happening here, women are being referenced both in Thessalonica and here, and they have some prominent roles in this process. So both Jews and Gentiles are coming to Christ. But the people at Berea are particularly special because it says here that they studied the scripture deeply. They checked it as Paul's talking to them. They were sitting here going, is this line up with what he's saying? You get the impression that they really devoured this. Is it real? Is it true? Or is this, I mean, he's a funny guy and he's clever and all the rest. But no, they were focused on what he was saying. I want to be really clear. I have no problem at all if you go home today and you search the scriptures to see where I'm at on what we're talking about here today. I wish you would. I wish you would do that all the time. Look at the scriptures, examine it. But what's happening today is very different than what would have happened decades ago because you're not just listening to this conversation today. Many of you have your favorite YouTube pastor, your favorite podcaster, and you're taking in all of that information. And some of those guys or people or women are much more brilliant than I am. Some of them, not many, but a few of them are more attractive than I am, okay? They're great, and they know their stuff, and it's good stuff, and you take that in, that's great. But then here's the problem. There are other people you're listening to who are total idiots, and you're not discerning that. You're taking it in because it scratches your ears. It makes you feel good in your politics, or it makes you feel good in your sin. It makes you feel good and validates your position, and it's not biblical or right. The Bereans searched the scripture to know what was right and what was not. Before you go to your favorite podcast, your favorite YouTube, your favorite pastor, your favorite church, you need to be reading this book. If you have the opportunity, take one of the Detroit Bible Institute classes. Examine these things. Determine. Are you a Thessalonican? Is this kind of a surface thing? Or are you a Berean who digs deep into what's taking place? Philippians chapter 1, that first church that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Paul writes a letter back to those guys. Lydia and the former demonic psychic and the jailer. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 says, and this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Not just love, but insight. That was good. Not just love, but insight. That you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God and praise of God. Many of us are not going to be able to look at the video that we viewed earlier here and have the technical skills to determine whether it's fake or real. And I don't really care about that a whole lot. What I do care about is this. If someone is speaking to a moral or spiritual issue, do you know if it's true or not? If someone's addressing an issue of truth, do we know whether it's real or not? How do we process things? Do you verify if claims or statements are true or not? There's a passage of scripture that many of you know, but I don't think you've applied it probably in this way before. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's really a legal situation it's talking about. But in a broader context, do you take great care to investigate and identify the truth of a statement or some piece of information before you talk and pass it on to someone else or click and forward it? Oh, no, no, no. It's good. It's harmless. If you're passing on something that is false or not true, that denigrates not only your position. People have enough trouble believing the gospel, let alone when lies that they can prove are false are circled and wrapped with it sometimes. And your credibility goes down. But it also goes to the point that you're literally bearing a false witness. Have you processed that in what you say and in what you do? The Bereans didn't cause a conflict. They just pursued the things of God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20 says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit." That is, by the way they act. It talks about grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles and how a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And in verse 20 it says, "Just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions." Whoever you listen to out there, I pray that they're a really good, solid teacher. You have the opportunity in this fellowship to engage directly, whether it's myself or Mickey or Dwight or Jeff or any of the pastors. You have the opportunity to see our lives and how we operate, the things we say off camera, off the side, as well as you get to a chance to see what we drive, what houses we live in and how we live. None of us live in gated communities. Not that there's anything wrong with the gated community. I just don't think they'd let me inside. But gated communities are fine. You get to see those things that you don't see in a podcast, that you don't see in YouTube. You don't see those other items. You don't know anything about their lives, and there's a lot of false things that are out there. At one point in time, these false prophets, which we need to watch for, Jesus is brought before Pilate. And there's a question about whether he is false or true. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate says, "So you're a king, huh?" This Roman judge. Jesus replied, "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth, not your truth, not my truth, the truth. All who love the truth recognize what I say is true. They're drawn to it." This was Pilate's golden moment. He's facing God in the flesh. And God in the flesh talks about truth and says, "All who love truth recognize what I say is true." In a way, he's saying, "Pilate, do you recognize me? Do you know who I am?" Pilate's dead to it. He offers a very modern statement. And it's not a question like, "What is truth, Jesus?" The statement is, "What is truth? I'm a Roman, man. It's whatever the emperor says it is, okay? It's whatever anyone else wants to say. What is truth?" But Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This book is unchanging, and it's proven. 2 + 2 = 4. That is true. And anything else we find in Scripture is genuine. So how do we discern these things? Number one, we need to read this book. Society is increasingly, and the church is increasingly, biblically illiterate. And then beyond that, we need to choose carefully what we say, how we say, and how we operate. I don't know if you've been aware recently of what's been happening in Australia. Okay, wait a minute. How do we get to Australia suddenly? Oh, hey, it's a shirt. Okay, I just realized that. Didn't even realize that. Yay, it's an Australia Day. They just passed a law. Anybody under 16 can no longer have a social media account. Every teenager is going, oh, no. Other countries are looking at it because they found the social media accounts are extremely damaging. Everyone's nodding. Everyone who has a social media account. There's a court case right now. Zuckerberg's been called in, a few others, because of the addictive and damaging aspects of social media. I'm not a Luddite. I love tech. Okay? I got me my Apple Watch, got me my Apple phone. Look there and take a little bite out of it every once in a while. But they're equating it nowadays to the cigarette industry, who said they didn't know it was addictive, only to find that it was and was killing a lot of people. I wonder if there's not going to be a time 10 years from now we're going to look back and say, I can't believe I had a social media account. Can you realize how stupid that was, man? It eats away at us. It can tear into who we are. This isn't a screed against tech or against those things at all. But it's instead trying to say, look at how much time is soaked in that. How much time do we just click and move things forward without looking to where that's going and the truth of those issues? And how much of it is in scripture or prayer or spending time with Christ and what is real? When we do that and spend time with Christ and in his word and with what is real and fellowshipping with one another and discussing those things, we begin to discern what is real and what is genuine. And then what is false or what is fake stinks immediately and it stands out to us. In contrast, in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a place in the upper part of the dome called the Whispering Gallery. And I've been in this place before. You can stand at one side of the dome, and if you stand at a very specific place on the other side in this upper level, and someone's over there, then you can whisper just like this, and only that person can hear you. Nobody else can hear you in the entire building, but that person can. It has a certain acoustic anomaly. Do you position yourself where you can hear the voice of God? Do you position yourself and ever get quiet enough to hear the whisper of God? Do you hear those things, or is the world around you so screaming out at you, so wrapped up with these other items that it just gets a blend with all the rest? It's not just a matter of positioning ourselves or reviewing those things. It goes deeper. To what degree do we know God? There's a very well-known thing for classical musicians. Mickey's extremely familiar with this. There's this famous violinist. He has a $3.5 million Stradivarius. And he went onto a platform in Washington, D.C. in the subway, and he started to play music. He was dressed in a T-shirt and a ball cap. The guy's name was Joshua Bell, and Joshua Bell plays at packed concert halls and gets paid $1,000 a minute. Good gig. $1,000 a minute. During his 43-minute solo concert in the subway, a total of 1,097 people passed by, but only 7 people stopped even to listen. This guy was $1,000 a minute. In 40-some minutes, 43 minutes, he earned $32 in change. There's this one guy, J.T. Tillman. He's a computer specialist. Was one of the people who walked by. He said, I didn't think anything of it. Just a guy trying to make a couple of bucks. He said, I'd given him some cash, but I didn't have any on him. When he was told that he had stiffed one of the best musicians in the world, he asked, quote, is he ever going to play around here again? The reporter said, yeah, but you're going to have to pay a lot to hear him. There's only one person out of 1,097 who recognized him. Her name was Stacy. She positioned herself 10 feet away from Bell, front row, center. She had this huge grin on her face. You can see it on the video if you look it up. She said, it was the most astonishing thing I've ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell was standing there playing at rush hour, and people were not stopping, not even looking. Some even were flipping quarters at him. And I was thinking, oh my gosh, what kind of a city do I live in that this could happen? Washington, D.C., for one thing, all right? Why? Why out of 1,097 people, almost 1,100 people? Because she knew his music. She knew him. And in a baseball cap, t-shirt, didn't matter. In a subway, didn't matter. She recognizes. She's like, wait, that's, boy, that sounds like Joshua Bell. Goes, well, that looks like, that's Joshua Bell. She knew him. How well do you know your God? How well do you know his word and his plans and his desires for you? If you have that understanding, if you have that relationship, if you read this word, then you're going to be able to discern what is false. But it means you're going to have to grow up. It means you have to go beyond just saying, I repent and I'm forgiven and I'm good to go and nothing else changes. No, we embrace his word and say, what else, Lord, needs to change? And if the truth is true, even if it's against my own party or my own grouping, I stand on that truth. Then that means I also stand on the truth when it convicts me. When it says, I have to change. When it says, my identity needs to align with Christ. And I need to align to his word. All of it. Old and New Testament. It challenges me. Because Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. And he says, I'm also the life. Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus says, I came to reveal that to you. And if you know who he is, then you know and can see when it's false. A friend of mine years ago came to me and said, hi, someone had told me, you said this. And I told him, no, Randy didn't say that. No, you don't know. You weren't there. I know him. And he didn't say that. And I said, you're absolutely right. I know the conversation. I never said that. I have since then had that several times. Someone come to me and say, you know, so-and-so said this. And I said, no, they didn't. I know that person. I've known them for decades. They did not say that. I had that recently with a friend that ministered deeply to me. Because he said, and we've known each other for decades at this point in time. He says, yeah, I would never think that because I know you and I know that's not who you are. How well do you know your God? How well do you know Christ and his word? We have this treasure, the scripture says, in earthen jars, this gospel, this truth that's been entrusted to you and to me. Do you understand what that means? That's not about alternate facts, fake news, altered AI, and altered things. It's about truth. And that anytime you wander from that, anytime you damage that truth or refuse to face it, even though it challenges your own tribe or even though it challenges you, then you demean the gospel. You tear it down. Knowing the truth, standing for that, even when it challenges my own tribe, my own heart, and knowing that my mind needs to be transformed, my actions have to change. He's building his church, but it must be built on truth. Otherwise, it's all sand. All of it. I've probably said too much at this point in time. Certainly I've said enough. Upon this rock, Christ says, I'll build my church. Yes, I've repented. I'm forgiven, and I'm a Christian. That's the starting point. That's not the finish point. And now, Lord, transform my mind. Transform how I think. How do I approach my own sin and shortcomings and failures? And thank God he doesn't show it to us all at once or we just curl up and die, but he shows it to us in little bits and pieces. Here, this Randy needs to change. Oh, I don't, that's okay. That's an easy one. I can change that. Or this one over here needs to change, Randy. It's like, let's think about that one a while, God. And when I see something that's false, and I know it's false, but if I point that out, it gets me in conflict. Or if I point that out, it means that my tribe is open to attack. But it's true. No, in this case, 2 + 2 = 5. No. No, no, it's good. It's really, it's all right. No. 2 + 2 = 4. Whatever that means for my tribe, whatever that means for me, because upon this rock, Christ says, I'll build my church. And in the church, truth is supposed to matter. Christ, I pray right now for your church. I pray, God, that you would guide us in these things, Lord, that we would very humbly, very gently, but staunchly, that we would hold to those things that are true. The Lord, when it challenges our very identity, our very understanding of ourselves or the world around us, that we would align ourselves and would rather align ourselves with your truth than we would the empire of man. That all our political allegiance, all our ethnic allegiance, all our educational or all other allegiances, Lord, would fall away. And that we'd pursue you. Father, cleanse your church and guide us into your truth, I pray this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, let us be like the Bereans. Let us seek your word and understanding of that. It struck me as we were singing that the song, if I'm correct, is written by an Irish couple. Well, we're an American church. It's truth. Irish, American, Indian, Chinese, Russian, Brazilian, South African, Egyptian, all are one in Christ. Amen. Father, this morning we come before you as your church. I pray, Lord, that we would understand truly what that means. That our very identities are laid down before you. All of our identities are laid down before you. That we align ourselves to your truth, Lord, even though it challenges us. I pray that we would be Bereans, Lord. Search your word diligently and be judged by your word and not resist it. We lay these things before you as your people. In Jesus' name. Amen.